Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 20. In your worship folder, it's in the ESV translation. I'll be reading the NKJV. You'll see they are similar. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed in Christ Jesus, this root truth about the Lord's Supper we discussed last week, that all who join together in partaking of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper join together in partaking of the body and blood of Christ. And so we are connected. We are connected with all of those who partake of this same feast. Just as in the celebration of the Passover, all of those in that household that partook of that one sacrificial animal took part in that same Passover, and so on throughout, as it was in every place throughout Israel where they celebrated the Passover. And so we're connected with believers of every age, because we and believers of every age have partaken of this very same meal. And that was our lesson, that was our emphasis last week. And Paul emphasized the unity that exists, and in some ways we'd say should exist, among all who are united with Christ in this sacrament. Now, here at Corinth, however, there was a problem. There was an abuse of that unity. People came together in the Lord's Supper who were, in fact, not united. Perhaps not united in faith, confessing the same faith, or not united and they were in that they were not accepting of one another. They allowed differences in wealth, differences in status to disrupt their unity. And Paul rebukes them for this, as we read in our text. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper ahead of others. So one person is hungry while another gets to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? But what should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you for this. It appears that in Corinth, they incorporated a regular meal in with the service in some way. And those who were better off would bring better food. Kind of like a potluck, you know, where I bring a prime rib. Pete here brings hot dogs, and I won't share. And so we look down on those who have less. And that hardly reflects the unity that we have in Christ. It's unclear just exactly how this meal was connected with the Lord's Supper. I guess it's best to say there was confusion, and it wasn't long in the church before that kind of agape feast, as it's sometimes called, was not part of it at all, because it was an opportunity for abuse and disunity. There needn't be any connection between our potlucks and our communion, because the Lord's Supper, you see, is unlike any other supper. It isn't just a chance for fellowship. It isn't a way to say, well, I'm okay, you're okay, we're kind of all here together. It isn't a beer summit where we can kind of get together and air differences. It has a benefit, and it has a power that comes not from those who take part in it, but that comes from the one who hosts it, namely our Savior. The one who holds the supper, through it gives us his gifts. Now, the horizontal component, the reflection upon the fact that we all eat the same bread, the same body, we all drink the same cup, the same blood of Christ, that implies some very, very significant horizontal unity. But that horizontal unity exists because of the vertical elements of that supper. The fact that our host reaches down and gives to us these special gifts. It's Christ who bestows the gifts, the benefits in his supper. And what are the benefits? How does Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, help you? How does it benefit you? Now, people give me a lot of different reasons. And before I talk about them, I'm not saying that these are necessarily bad. People tell me sometimes, I love coming to the Lord's Supper because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel forgiven. It makes me feel like I'm going to have a good week. It makes me feel recharged. It makes me feel like I have a sense of togetherness with my fellow Christians. It makes me feel calm. And I wouldn't find fault with any of these people, because it doesn't say that they're disagreeing, that there are other things important about it. And in different circumstances, they'd probably rephrase their answer. I think their answers, the answers that they give, come from the fact that the real benefit that we receive from the Lord's Supper isn't just emotion, but that the real benefit is that we receive the forgiveness of sins. To know that I'm forgiven, sinner that I am, well, that has to affect my feelings. In fact, I've also talked to people who say, Pastor, I come to the Lord's Supper, and, you know, I just feel so emotional about the whole thing. Is that okay? You know, we Lutherans, we're not supposed to be emotional, right? We Northern Europeans, we're supposed to suck it up. It's like my family. We're English. We don't laugh and we don't cry. Chuckle maybe. But the fact is that receiving the forgiveness of sins from the one who died for us, yeah, it can affect us emotionally. It's just that that's not what we go for. And why does it affect us? Well, I've been out in your homes for the last few weeks, and you know, you've told me just how hectic life is, just how much you're weighed down by the busyness of life, how difficult it is even to give everybody in the house, everybody in the household, in the same room at the same time sometimes, how much is on our minds all the time. Some of you have told me you've turned off your computer, turned off your radio just to be still. And I don't blame you. And then there are the difficulties that we have in life. There are the resentments and the disappointments, the grievances, the hurts, the injustices of life. And some are personal against us. And we think of the Corinthians where they had a problem with those resentments and those injustices. You know, we look at, Paul is talking to them. How are they supposed to eat together with people that don't like them or they don't like, or with people that look down on them? And this brings us to the question of how we're supposed to come to communion and then walk out the right way. Are we supposed to come to communion and walk out giddy? On an emotional high? That may be. But again, people may be disappointed if that's what they look for in the Lord's Supper. How sad if that's all they look for. Because the benefit of the Lord's Supper is in real forgiveness. The check that Jesus writes to you, to use the illustration that I had earlier, is backed by the infinite merits, righteousness, and forgiveness of Christ himself. And it has his own signature on it. The benefit that you received is certified to you. Luther, in the Catechism, he gave us these words to remember, and I hope that all our confirmands do. What benefit, Luther asks, do we receive from such eating and drinking? And of course, to answer it, he turns to Scripture. He says, the benefit which we receive from such eating and drinking is shown us by these words, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Namely, that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. The Lord's Supper is not something that we invest in emotionally, hoping for an emotional return. Christ invests himself into the Lord's Supper. And the benefit that he offers and gives to us is to share in him and to share in the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that he lived and that he died and that he certified with his resurrection. Yeah, life's hectic and it's disrupted. And yeah, we're often alienated from others by the things we've done wrong or by the things they've done wrong to us. But as, you know, if they're fellow Christians and we come together, like we did just a little while ago, and like we do on every Communion Sunday, we stand up and we confess our sins before God. We acknowledge our sins. And as they and we confess our sins together and share in the Lord's forgiveness together, we cease to hold resentments against one another. Sometimes emotions take a while to catch up, but we're talking about the reality of forgiveness. And that's why we should feel good about communion. It's because we are reminded once again of that full and free forgiveness that we receive. If we believe our Lord's promises, then I have to think of everyone at this communion rail here as forgiven. As truly forgiven, not deserving. You know, don't hang on to grudges waiting for somebody to deserve forgiveness. You don't. The good news is that God is gracious and he's forgiven the undeserving. And often that mutual confession and forgiveness begins to heal friendships and marriages and in other relationships as well. And Again, this is true whether we feel like it or not, because it's not about how we feel. It's about what's true. I remember many years ago, a couple, well known for their fighting. And they were both of what used to be called a mercurial temperament. And they would fly off the handle at anything. And it began to be a little bit of an offense because they'd argue not just anywhere, but everywhere. And I remember going to visit them and sitting down. And the first thing that impressed me is that I talked to the guy about the situation, and he confessed his sin. Now, that's very important in any kind of marriage counseling, because the tendency is the guy wants to confess her sins, right? I'll tell you what she's done, and vice versa. The woman wants to tell you what he's done. But this gentleman said, "You're so right. I don't have a governor on my mouth." And his wife piped up and says, "I don't either. I can see that this is something that must make other people feel like we don't even like each other, much less love each other." And it so happened that we had a good session. The next Sunday they came and communed together. And from then on, I won't say that we never heard about the excitement between these two, but it was much restrained. And they told people, this is important, they told people what it was that made a difference. And they said, you know, of course, it's our faith. But especially it was that day when we were reminded of the Lord's death. My wife next to me at the communion rail was someone for whom God shed his blood. That husband of mine next to me at the communion rail was someone for whom God shed his blood. And thus, they confessed, as Scripture says, they confessed the Lord's death. Just like the children of Israel talked about that Passover lamb that died and shed its blood and was put on the door and lintel to cover and prevent the death of the firstborn. So they confessed the death of the Lord, whose blood prevents us our sins. As John says, 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The world in which we live doesn't really understand the significance of the death of Christ. They don't understand that it gives God a reason for grace. It gives a reason and a basis for forgiveness. And it gives us a claim on immortality because the death of Christ is the Christ paid for us and it's paid for our sins. No, I don't deserve to be forgiven, and neither do you. How can God do it if he's just? Because the price has been paid in the death of his Son. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul reminds the Corinthians, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we proclaim his death, and so we see others covered by the blood of Christ, forgiven. And we know ourselves to be covered by the blood of Christ and forgiven. And this helps us as Christians through the turmoil that's part of our lives for many reasons. But one of them is because it puts life in perspective. What would you say is more important in your life than the fact that God sent his Son to pay for your dirty, rotten sins? What is more important than the fact that there's forgiveness for you because the price has been paid by Jesus Christ? Is to center our lives Sunday after Sunday upon the reality of his atoning sacrifice. Sure, my phone is ringing, and it's always salesman. And I've got 150 emails in my inbox every morning, and yeah, they're mainly advertising, junk mail. And, you know, maybe in a family where two people are spread out among five part-time jobs, and where are we going to get the time to be together? Where are we going to get to the time to be with our aged parents, with our grandkids? When are we going to get time to pay the bills? When are we going to get time to sleep? But the death of Christ for our sins eclipses all these things in importance. To share in him and to share in his death with all believers transcends the mundane and the worldly, the seemingly urgent, but really far less important busyness of life. So how can this be? How can I be given the fruits of God's sacrifice? How can you be given a forgiveness and righteousness that counts with God? From a simple meal? That's a little bit like Naaman. You remember the story of Naaman? He was the Syrian general who had leprosy. And he was told by a servant girl, go to see the prophet Elisha. He can heal you. And so Naaman went and he brought rich gifts. And Elisha didn't even want the gifts. And he expected a spectacle of healing. And Elisha didn't even come out to talk to him. He sent somebody out and said, tell him to go wash in the Jordan River. And this guy from Syria said, we have way better rivers in Syria. You know, what is this? It's like nothing. And his retinue said, well, sir, if he told you to do something really hard, you would have done it. Why don't you do this simple thing? And so it is that many people look for something that has a wow factor to it in order to cleanse their lives of sin. You know, self-help books, 12-step programs, counselors, charismatic leaders in our day and age offer solution to the problems of sin. But what Christ gives us is something that everybody can have. The simple meal. And how is it that it can do such wonderful things? Or as Luther puts it, how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? Forgive sins, preserve from eternal death, buttress faith. Well, the answer does this. But the words here written, given and shed for you, for the remission of sins. These words, along with the eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament, and whoever believes these words has exactly what they say. Namely, the forgiveness of sins. How powerful is God's word that Luther points to here? Well, remember, at the dawn of time, at the dawn of the world, God said, let there be, and there was. That's how powerful his word is. The same God The same God, the Son, who participated in creation, called the dead to life, calmed the storm, created the food that fed thousands of people, and himself passed from death to life, is the one who says, "This is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the remission of sins." The power is in Christ's word. He says so. And he is the one risen from the dead to prove it. Beyond that, there's nothing to say. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.